Okay, we've been away from this, between baptism services and song services and having fun, enjoying the end of our summer. We got away from this for a couple of weeks. So we got a review. Remember, 2 Kings chapter 3 starts with the king of the north. Okay, at this point in our story, at this point in Israel's history, the nation is divided. 10 northern tribes, you and I know that section as Israel. That's what they were known as. And the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they were known as Judah. And they were divided. Two kings, certainly not God's will, less than ideal, but division happened nonetheless. And that's how God's people was currently being governed. Well, it was Jehoram, the north king. As he's reading the records, as he is a new king, he realizes Moab, this ancient enemy of Israel, hasn't come good for a covenant that they made two reigns ago. So here's the deal, if you don't remember. Moab came into an agreement with the king of Israel, the grandfather of Jehoram, that they would pay them yearly a tax. And that tax translated into heads of sheep, cattle, goats, with the wool intact. 100,000, if I remember correctly. And once that king died, they just conveniently stopped honoring that covenant, stopped honoring that deal that they made. One king lived and reigned, the father of Jehoram. But when Jehoram came to power, as he studies, as he's reviewing the records, he realizes, hey, there's a leak in the system right there. This city, this king, Moab, this people group, not city, they owe us and they haven't paid us for years. We're going after them. We're going to collect. Typical, right? Governments, nations, rising against nation. But, you know, he knows Moab is a serious military force, and he's not convinced he can do it alone. And also, I maintain, Jehoram, as you know, was not a good king. He was a king that was living outside of God's will, sinful, apathetic to idolatry and all kinds of immoral practices. And that'll contribute to a man's confidence going into battle, won't it? Knowing I'm not right with God. So what does he do? He appeals to the godly king in the south. You remember that? He asks Jehoshaphat, you in, man? Moab owes us. I'm asking you as my fellow countrymen. All of a sudden, there's peace, right? When you need something. My fellow brother, would you help me? And Jehoshaphat says, all right, I'm in. My horses are your horses. My men are your men. What's the gig? What are we going to do? And he explains, and he says, let's do it. But you know, as they make their way to the land of Moab, which would be modern-day Saudi Arabia, Jordan, that area, it would be, you know, southeast of Israel, of Jerusalem. As they make their way into that desert area, they go the way of Edom, and they, you know, hire Edom. They bring Edom and their armies on board. So now there's three kings and hundreds of thousands of soldiers. And they're about to invade Moab. There's one king in this whole mess. One man in this whole mess. It's Jehoshaphat. That says, hey, wait a minute. Time out. Does anybody know what God thinks about this? Don't you love that? Jehoshaphat says, is there a prophet anywhere that we could inquire of the Lord? And that's why Jehoshaphat was a good king, right? That's why anybody is a good leader or a good daddy, good mommy, good pastor. Because they care more than anything else in the world, guys. What is God's will in this matter? I really do believe that is still among the highest priority of the Christian. We can do good things even, guys. We can take on all kinds of great tasks and moral deeds and things that contribute to our community. But the bottom line is, what is your will for my life, God? And it, you know what? Sometimes it takes some seeking. And sometimes it takes some dying to self and really asking, really searching. That's who Jehoshaphat was. And sure enough, someone heard the king Jehoshaphat say, I want to know God's will in this. Am I alone in this? Jehoshaphat says. One of the servants says, you know, Elijah the prophet is close by. I think we can get him. And they go and get this man, Elisha, the current prophet of Israel. And as he approaches the kings and this confederacy and these soldiers, the first man Elisha sees is Jehoram, the wicked king of Jerusalem. The wicked king of Israel. You guys remember how he responds? What have I got to do with you? Why am I here? I don't care about you. Not that he didn't care about his soul, but I am disconnected from you. You are refused to listen to God. I've pleaded with you. I've told you God's will. You want to do it your way? Leave me alone, Jehoram. But at the same time, as Elisha is about to just leave the scene, he says, you know what? Jehoshaphat, you're here. You're here. You're in on this? And Jehoshaphat says, yeah, I'm in on this. And I'm paraphrasing. He says, well, for the sake of you, for the sake of the king who knows God, who represents God, who stands for God, I'll share with you a word from the Lord. He asked for some musicians. He asked for a minstrel. Come on, play some music. Because I'm in a bad mood around this Jehoram guy, right? I want a worship service before I speak for God, because it'll condition my heart. I think that's appropriate. And I said last time we studied this, that's why we put a big emphasis on music. It really does take a hard heart, a distracted heart, a grieved heart. And as we sing songs and we are reminded of who God is, and ideally there is doctrine, right, in our songs to God. It's not just the shallow, cheesy, I need you, I need you, I need you, right? I'm sorry, but that is common in the Christian music today. But there's depth to it. That's certainly the goal. And our eyes and our hearts gets heavenly. Doesn't that affect your reception of God's word? It does me. To take time in my own prayer life, I know I make a big deal about that. Before I just start giving God my list and asking my questions and complaining about you guys, just kidding. Before I pray, I really am kidding. Thankful to be a part of this group. You guys are great. But it was a joke. Before I start to pray, I know me. I really do. And I have to take time at the very beginning just worship. Just worship the Lord. Not because I feel like it. I rarely do. But just let the Lord know how much I appreciate him, how much I adore him. I praise him for his creation, for his work in this church, in my life, his rescue. And I'm telling you, by the end of that 20 minutes, half hour, whatever we have, right? I'm a different guy. I'm a different guy. I come into a prayer now reminded, that's right, that's who I'm talking to. This isn't just a Christian chore prayer. I'm in connection with the God of the universe, man. He's powerful. He knows things. He has a will. It's important for us to worship, guys. We do not serve a needy God. He's not egotistical. He doesn't have to be reminded of how awesome he is. He is the Most High. Can't get any higher than that. You ever thought about that? It's good for us to worship him, right? It's good for us to adore him. We get reminded in the process. That's what's going on here. Elisha, listen, I need some music. And by the end of that, he prophesies, and really quickly he says, the battle will be granted to Israel. You guys will have the victory. You will take Moab, and you will destroy their walls. You'll tear down their stones. You will destroy their trees. You'll have the victory at the end of the day. And the simple advice is, you know, God is telling you guys, start digging trenches. Just start digging trenches in the dirt. Strange advice, isn't it? Ever been given some strange advice from God? You want me to do what? Come on, really? And you can't figure out, why are you telling me to move to Lubec? Or you know what I mean? Why in the world would you tell me to do this or that? But they obediently did it. Just started digging trenches, knowing that God is going to bring water about in these trenches, and somehow that's going to play out into victory. That's faith, guys. We don't always have to know why. We just obediently obey the Lord, and we discover why in that process of obedience. Haven't you discovered that? You just do it, surrender and do it. Hindsight is 20/20, and that is definitely the case in following the Lord. Man, you see things so clear. Wow. I get it, God. That's why you told me to do that. Sell that. Take this job. Reach out to that individual. Well, okay, the trenches are filled. We're going to pick up in verse 20. And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Now, there's all kinds of scientific attempts to explain this. Springs, you know, underwater estuaries bubbling forth. You know, what's funny to me is often the higher critics are always trying to find a natural means to explain what the Word of God describes. You know, is it okay to just believe that it was miraculous? I'm cool with that. First verse of the Bible is this: in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. If you can accept that verse by faith, that he spoke everything that we see into existence, you will have no complaints. The rest of the Bible will be a breeze for you. So he filled some trenches with water. All right, piece of cake. He flung billions of stars, light years out into the galaxies. So he filled some, you know, sandstone troughs with some water. Maybe there was a natural means. Maybe God used natural means, whatever. Water begins to just flow in these channels that were dug by these armies. Verse 21, and when the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor, that is, the youngest that could possibly fight, and upward, and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now, therefore, Moab, to the spoil." This is perfect. And what's going on here, guys? This early morning light. You know, picture this. The sky is still red. Just before the sun pokes up over the horizon. You fishermen know just exactly what that's like. The most beautiful scene, isn't it? I love it. I don't know if you guys saw, I want to say it was last Thursday or Wednesday or Friday or Tuesday maybe. I can't remember. Do you guys see that sunset, man? The sun is shifting now. And that sun literally came right up out of the ocean. Did you see that? Just this ball of fire. Absolutely beautiful. And it really does project for just a moment this red, blood red look to the water. Now add to that here in this, you know, topography, you got deep red sandstone everywhere. That's what it looks like. So you have this water flowing in this red stone, sandstone, desert area with the early morning light. As the Moabs are looking off in the distance at all this water, they're going, "Look at the blood all over the countryside." And they make this conclusion. This is great. Friendly fire. Edom, and they know Israel is divided. The North King and the South King, apparently they had a bad night, and they just started slaying each other. And they're like, "Oh, this could be better. They're all dead. There's their blood. Let's go get their goodies." And they all just run, just yard sale, right? Yeah. Just hundreds of thousands of soldiers. This is going to end bad for them. You know, now we get it, right? Water. God's going to defeat the armies through water. And you're hearing that as a soldier. Water? No sore? I don't get it. But it caused a premature invasion. And they had the advantage. They're all alive and well, just waiting on the other side of the hill. Alive and well. So here's the deal, verse 24. And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up. They weren't dead. They're fine. They rose up and smote the Moabites so that they fled before them. But they went forward smiting the Moabites even in their country. As soon as they realize everybody's alive and well, they turn around and it's just defeat from that point on. All the armies chase after them all the way to their hometown. And they beat down the cities, verse 23, and every good piece of land cast every man his stone and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water and felled all the good trees. Only in Kirhathaseth left they the stones thereof. Howbeit the slingers went about and smote it. That is those who use rocks, stones, and slings. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. So there's an assumption. Listen, Israel's too strong for us. Judah is too strong for us. Here's our last ditch effort. He gets 700 men that are still in the battle. He says, "Come on, guys, let's storm the lines of Edom. Surely they're just in it for money. They're not fighting with the same passion. They don't have a personal cause against us. Not only that, they are distant relatives. Surely their line will falter. Surely their line will break. We can penetrate that line." But even they were too strong and apparently modeled a little more resilience than the Moabites thought. And that was an unsuccessful campaign. So look what happens. Verse 27, then he, that is the king of the Moabites, he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land. Most interesting end to this battle, isn't it? This pagan, very evil, immoral Moabite king realizes he's defeated. It's over. What does he do? With his pagan understanding, by the way, the chief god of the Moabites would be Chemosh, right? A god who invited human sacrifice. In fact, in their belief system, in their worship of Chemosh, they believed human sacrifice, specifically the sacrifice of your oldest son, would cause favor among the god Chemosh. So this king takes his oldest son, the one that was heir to the throne, and he kills him, and he burns him with fire there at the border of that city. And as the Israelites observe this, they are so demoralized. Fascinating. They see this and they think, oh, this is what this king is like. This is what this people group are about. And they have the victory on the battlefield. All they had to do was make one more move, kill the king, and total victory. But instead, all these Jews are so dejected and so disturbed, everyone just throws their sword in the sand and they go home. The whole battle ends very awkwardly and abruptly. Is it possible that the Moabite king interpreted that, Chemosh delivered me? It's possible. But let's look at it, guys, from the perspective of the Israelites, what they observed. You know what's sad about all this? They were doing the same thing in Israel at this point. Do you know that? They were sacrificing children in Israel to Molech at the same time. Part of their calf worship, part of the worship of the gods of Egypt, which, you know, goes all the way back to the original birthplace of the Jews, ultimately. Well, what's that all about? They were doing it, maybe not these soldiers specifically, but certainly it was going on in their neighborhood, in their land, in and around Bathsheba, Dan, as you know, we've studied that. But they don't react the same way. You know what's interesting? When you and I have sin in our life, we deal with our own sin very mercifully, very generously, very delicately. But you know what's interesting? When we see our sin in somebody else, it horrifies us. Have you ever noticed that? And we want judgment for them, doing the same thing, guilty of the same sin. But it's amazing how gross it looks on somebody else and how it's just a boo-boo. It's a weakness. Pray for me, brother, when it's our own. Isn't that interesting? Jesus taught it this way, guys, and please consider this, and I will with you. Jesus said it's like this, you know, how can you look at your brother with a speck in his eye when you got a beam in your own eye? And listen, that was funny in that day and age. That's absurd. Walking around with a beam in your eye. Like, what? Is there something in my face? It's an absurd illustration, and that was the point. But Jesus says that if you, with a beam in your eye, are going to help the guy with the speck in his eye, cast that beam out so you can see clearly and legitimately help your brother. Okay, funny story. But Jesus is really dealing with something that is so huge to human nature, especially in the church. Okay, what does the speck, the splinter, literally, and the beam have in common? This isn't like a mystery. They're both made out of wood. That's right. They're both made out of the exact same thing. Whoa. And you can go home tonight and sleep well. What's the point, guys? The point is Jesus is teaching the same thing. Why are you so tuned into that failure, that fault, and that individual's life or those individuals' life? It really is a red flag, or should be, to all of us, that if you're tuned into something in somebody else, there is a strong possibility you're aware of it because that same thing is in you. It's amazing how that works. I've tested it. I've heard that taught as a young Christian and thought, no. Maybe for some Christians, not for me. I got a pure heart. And I put that to the test, and I started to tune into that very truth. The things that irritated me about people, okay, let me just say this as a parent, the things that irritated me about my own children, okay? Their flaws, their weaknesses, their arrogance, their selfishness. And I was horrified to realize it applies to me too. Horrified. the beam in my eye, and I'm saying to my kid, that speck is grossing me out, kid. You better deal with it or I'm going to deal with it. And the whole time God's going, well, isn't that interesting? Because that speck is really big in your eye, Mr. Dudley. It's human nature, guys. Our sin looks gross in a multiplied way on others. I really believe we're seeing that here with this human sacrifice. Maybe they weren't personally guilty of it, but certainly it was going on in their nation, and they ignored it. But when they see it in the Moabites, oh, we're out of here. We don't even want to be around these people. What's the solution, guys, before we move to chapter 4? How do we conclude this? You know what? The answer is to spend time alone with Jesus. It always is the answer. The more we spend time with Jesus, the more we see how he sees, the more his heart becomes our heart, the more we're aware of the things and have the priorities in our life that he has. That really is the answer. He'll show you those beams in your eyeballs, and he'll actually help you get them out. And then, having been delivered from those things, you can effectively help others with similar weaknesses and even similar sins. All right, come on, let's move on. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 is a record of 5 miracles of the prophet Elisha. Here's the first one. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my 2 sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in thy in the house? And she said, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. And he said, go and borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and thou shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him, and she shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. And she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. Cool story, isn't it? Short, brief. Some of you, like myself, might remember this story from the flannel graph days, right? Way back in Sunday school, right? The pots filled with oil from this widow. And certainly many of us down East Mainers have experienced this very thing, except it's an oil tank, right? Lord, get me through the winter. Propping it up, sticking a 2x6, right? And the Lord's faithful to provide for his own, that's for sure. But it's greater than that, guys. There's more specifics here we got to look at. First of all, verse 1. What's the deal? This is a widow, but she's not just any widow. She is a widow who loves God. Her and her husband have served God and served people, right? And maybe you think, well, what's the point? What are you implying? Just this. Yes, the word of God tells you and me to visit widows and orphans in their affliction. But do you know? It's more specific than that. I would encourage you to study and read 1 Timothy chapter 5, for example. And the specifics on the widows that the church should take responsibility for, there's actually quite a list. First of all, we're told, do not take care of a widow if that widow has children or even grandchildren with the means to take care of her immediate needs. You know, it is God's will that family take care of family, ideally. You know, and back in their first century church, I'm talking New Testament now, it was customary that they would literally put widows that fit the criteria of a widow indeed on the payroll of the church. They were intercessors. And I'll tell you what, man, I have never found more intense prayer warriors than elderly ladies that have seen God move, and they just pray, man. They knit mittens for little kids, and they pray. And on reward day, Billy Graham is going to take a back seat. to the widows. I'm telling you, I believe that with all my heart. And they would literally encourage these ladies to intercede, and they would meet their physical needs. Isn't that awesome? Not the government, the church. The Holy Spirit-led body of Christ would meet legitimate need in their community. But here's the deal. First of all, a widow could not come into or enter into the number. They had a working list of widows in each community. They could not be put on that list unless they were at least 60 years of age. Any younger than that, it actually implies she'll probably get married. Think about that. 55, it's still kicking. Where's my man? I want a new one. That's what it says. 60 was the minimum age. Once she reaches 60, then physically it's difficult, especially in that day of age. Life expectancy was much less than even now in that area. Hard-working culture, agricultural culture. 60-year-old, she needs help. She needs her brothers and sisters. But it goes on to say, make sure she is a widow who has lived righteously. She's served God's people. She's washed the saints' feet. It wasn't ideal to go out and take care of the widows that are out there pounding coffee brandy and creating gossip. Should we love those people and reach out to them? Please don't misunderstand the word of God or me. But assuming responsibility, meeting daily needs, God's word never, hear this, God's word never encourages aiding or fueling immoral behavior, selfish behavior, or laziness. It does that individual more harm than good. You never want to fuel sin and selfish living. In fact, it is God's will that hunger and even the consequences of sin would drive them to seek a relationship with God. And sometimes we're guilty of making sin comfortable for people, I believe. Got to be careful. This widow, in our reading this evening, she was a widow who was the wife of a prophet. They served God. Apparently, Elisha knew her husband. You know my husband. You know he loved the Lord, loved the truth. You can hear the desperation in her voice. And look at her problem, guys. She's saying, my husband died with a debt. That happens, right? No insurance in that day and age. He died, and he died unable to meet a financial obligation, whatever it was. Okay, what is slavery according to the Bible? It's important that we know this, guys, because, we have powerful men, even the current administration, that will scoff at the word of God and say, how can anybody believe this book that encourages slavery? There is ignorance. There is ignorance with that statement. Because the slavery of God's word, the slavery that you see in the Mosaic system, had nothing to do with racial superiority. It did not. It had everything to do with financial delinquency. If you went delinquent on a loan, or in this case, if you died with debt, it was in their law for a time to take the sons, to take individuals alive, to work off that debt. You were responsible for the debt that you took out. Except every 50th year, which is interesting, every 50th year, the year of Jubilee, all things went back to zero. Isn't that an interesting system that God instituted? Can you imagine? The 50th year, every balance goes back to zero. God wants financial freedom for his people, is the ultimate thing that implies. But that's what's going on, guys. Her husband died. He owed a debt. She can't pay it. So the banker is coming for her kids. And as a mom, she's heartbroken. Because understand, in this culture, those kids are her survival. You understand that? If those sons are gone, she is on her own. No welfare. No food stamps. She's in big trouble. So that's the deal here. She says to Elisha, my sons are going to become slaves. Elisha said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? Don't you love that? What do you have? That's responsible, isn't it? Okay, you're in big trouble. You're in financial difficulty. You're in desperate place. What do you have? Whatever responsibility she did have, or whatever means she did have, the prophet of God wanted to know about it. What do you have? And she says, a pot of oil. It's not much, right? Are you willing to give that? Are you willing to contribute that to the cause? Listen, sometimes I think this way, guys. I think just like this widow. And I hope this doesn't sound dramatic. I hope you know I'm being sincere. But there's times where I look at this community and I see the unbelievable bondage of the youth in this community. And the men of this community, this is the number one in America abusers of opiates per capita. Do you know that? Washington County, number one in the country. Users of you know, painkillers. It's killing. It's killing this community. Suicide, the darkness. You know, the reservation that we're, by the way, going to start preaching the word in tomorrow night. There's darkness all around. And there's times where I look at all this and I'm intimidated. And I think, what in the world do we have that can stop this, Lord? You know, I look at this little building and think, we got a doghouse, a glorified doghouse. Lord, that's what you've provided. And the Lord says, you know what? He'll speak to you if you ask him. Were you willing to give me that doghouse, Aaron? You willing with the church family to say they'll use this to the max? And you know what, guys? If we are willing to give the Lord even our little, can he multiply? Can he do amazing things? Look what he's done in 5 years in this little doghouse. You know, a couple services on Sunday morning, just about full. With 60% of the people that go to this church, never been to church before. We're not talking about church transplants. We're talking about new life, or at least many on the edge of new life. Keep praying. There's some stubborn ones at Machias Christian Fellowship. But we love them. Oh, we love them. Guys, here, the prophet of God, here, okay, you're willing to contribute this pot of oil. You have something then. You don't have nothing. We never do, guys. We always have something that God has been faithful to give us. Here's what you do, lady. Go and borrow the vessels abroad of all thy neighbor's empty vessels. Borrow not a few. Again, a direct word from God to that widow. It isn't great in detail and description, but yet an act of faith to hear it and act on it. That's faith, guys. Faith, hear me. Faith is not the ability to muster up a certain level of belief in you. You and I are not the source of faith. We don't muster up belief and then God is obligated to match our belief. Wrong. Faith is always the ability to trust the revealed, written word of God. Right? Here, God says to this widow, go to all your neighbors, get empty vessels, get as many as you can. The sky's the limit, right? The sky is the limit. This son of this widow goes out and gets many. God would have filled every vessel that came into that house. This young man's ability to limit God, which we're all guilty of, right? I do. I'll pray for a certain thing, but Lord, I don't expect you to do that, God. But you know, you could do this. And the Lord will answer our prayers based on real faith, based on his word. We can stand on his word. He'll answer those prayers to the degree that we allow him to, truthfully. That's faith, guys. As many vessels as this widow's son brought in, he filled. To the point where the widow's like, come on, give me the next one. Ma, that's it. What do you mean that's it? Look at the oil, are you crazy? That's all I brought, Mom. All right. So she goes out and she shares this information with the prophet of God. No doubt discloses how many vessels or how much oil indeed the Lord provided. And look what it says, guys. The prophet of God says, go sell the oil, pay your debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. You know what that tells us? This is a picture of God's grace. He dealt with past debt, right? God made provision, poured oil into those vessels that dealt with the past debt of that family and those individuals. But he also provided enough to deal with the present need, right? Olive oil, they use that for cooking, for eating, presently, and even on into the future, provision was made. Isn't that what it says? Pay your debt, live off the oil from here on into the future. That's grace, guys. Our Lord Jesus Christ has made provision to deal with yours and mine past debt, all the sins we did in the past. Isn't that good news? I'm harping on that today. Can't help it. It is mind-blowing. Whatever you and I have done back there, and come on, guys, let's face it, it's ugly back there, isn't it? If you've got an ounce of honesty in your body, it is an ugly path back there. Our selfishness, our wickedness, it's gone. That debt is canceled. Also, grace pays for the current debt, right? Jesus Christ taught us to pray, even us redeemed. Yeah, you get saved. You don't need to get re-saved every time you sin. But we're still... I'm thirsty. We're still supposed to ask for daily forgiveness. Isn't that what Jesus said? Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who've sinned against us. Daily prayer. And even on into the future, guys, that's grace, man. That is undeserved favor. He has even made provision for the sins that you and I will commit, regrettably, tomorrow. That's not license. If you hear that as license, really? Well, rock and roll. I got plans for tomorrow. You didn't hear it right, man. If you understand the grace of God, there is no more holy motivation, no higher motivation to live a holy life, right? You love me that much, Lord? Well, I want to obey you to the fullest. That's an individual who really understands the grace of God. But that's the picture here. Beautiful picture. All right, we have time for just one more miracle tonight because we got to sing. You guys are singing good tonight. So come on, let's just do one more. Got about 7 minutes left. Verse 8, and it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, who was a great woman. That is a woman of means, a woman of wealth and notoriety. She constrained him to eat bread, and so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. So he's going about his ministry. He's going to get alone with the Lord there at Mount Carmel, which was a place where Elisha frequented. Every time he went by this one lady's home, she said, "You hungry, Mr. Prophet?" "Yeah, I could use this. Come on, let's eat." And it became part of his routine. He'd always stop in. This lady showed him unbelievable kindness and fed him. And he became very fond of this family. It gets better. God bless those people, man. You guys, sometimes we think in order to serve God, and even in order to accrue a reward in heaven, we got to think big, right? Bread. Bread to a prophet. Bread to a hungry man that's just out there serving. Or chocolate chip cookies. Come on, man. The sky's the limit. Awesome. This is fellowship right here. This is Christianity. Well, as this continues, and he is frequenting that place, eating bread, stopping in there for a pit stop, it says in verse 9, she said to her husband, "Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God, which passeth by us continually." She says, "You know, hubby, I like this guy. He loves the Lord. He's just serving the Lord. He's always out here. You know what we should do? We gotta take this thing to the next level. You know what God is leading me to do? Let us make," in verse 10, "a little chamber. I pray thee." She's asking her, come on, hubby. Come on, drop the money. Give me the checkbook. Can we make a little home for this guy? Can we make a little, you know, room for him in the back? That's the idea. On the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on a day that he came thither and turned into the chamber, and he lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call the Shunammite." And when he had called her, she stood before him, and she said unto him, "Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. You've taken such good care of us," Elisha says. "What is it to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host?" And she answered, "I dwell among my own people." Okay, let's pause there before we look at the second half of this. Awesome, huh? Husband agrees, "You know what, you're right. This man is walking miles serving God. We have the ability to do it. Yeah, let's make him a little room." And they had a bed for him, a little desk where he could study and do his devotions and prepare his Bible studies. And every time he came by, it became his custom to stay there. And by the way, that's where the term prophet's chamber came from. A lot of people across the countryside to this day have in their home a little guest room for the traveling speaker. You know what? That's a huge blessing. I have friends and family. When I go to New Jersey or other places, southern Maine, I always know I can go there. And even back in Orington, I always have families where I can go, and they got a place for me where I can study, and it's quiet. No one will ever know how much that means to a pastor. Just a place to study and to be quiet and to have your needs met. A prophet's chamber. Elisha was so thankful for it, he said, come on, get that lady out here. And he says, you know what? You've been so good to me. You've been such a good hostess all this time. And it's implied that some time had passed. He says, what can we do for you to bless you, to show you that we're appreciative? Do you want us to put in a good word for you to the king? Would you like to move and be honored and part of the palace scene? You know what's cool? That lady is horrified by the suggestion. What? No, I want to stay here with my people. Thanks. Not interested. She wasn't looking for anything. She just wanted to serve. Isn't that cool? She wasn't interested in leaving her home. Her home meant everything to her. Well, verse 14, and he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, call her. And when he called her, she stood in the door, and he said, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thy handmaiden. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. That is to say, 9 months after conception. Interesting, isn't it? You know what we could bless this lady with? We could bless her with a child. Barren woman, apparently. Old husband. You get it? She's like, come on, yeah, that's not a possibility. He says, you know what? You're going to have a child. Miracle. Absolute miracle. Unquestionable. And her first reaction is, cut it out. Right? Come on, quit lying. Have a child. You know what you're saying? But sure enough, this lady was blessed with the miracle of life. And we'll look at this next Sunday evening, guys. But this child has actually experienced a premature death. And that would lead us to our third miracle in 2 Kings chapter 4. But that's enough for tonight. Let's digest that and go about our week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for precious people here to hear it, Lord. Listen to it. Lord, the truth is there's a lot to think about, at least for me, in light of what we've looked at this morning and this evening. And Lord, I do pray that we wouldn't just shake our heads and make a few notes, but we would take your word and be Bereans, Lord. We would search the scriptures. We would allow you to continue to speak to us. And maybe there were some specific details tonight that you really personalized, Lord. Maybe there's some individuals in this room that heard something that they really needed to hear. May they investigate it further, Lord, and may they allow you, their Savior, to even expound on it. We love you, Lord. We love your word. We're so thrilled at what you're doing in our midst. And now, Lord, as we go out of here with praising you with song, we ask that you'd be honored by it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.